All right, well, I probably should be fired for my announcement ability, but now we will try God's word. We'll just try that and see if I can get any closer with that. If you have your Bibles or your devices or whatever you may use, I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 12. For those of you who are hanging with us, we've been doing this series entitled The End. Next week will be our last week together on that. I've got some exciting things to share with you next week. But I thought it quite providential that, I did not in any way plan this at all. In fact, it just dawned on me on Monday when I began to open up Scripture to see what we were going to be talking about this week. But I thought it incredibly providential that the Sunday that we are remembering Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, in a moment we're going to be looking at the Revelation passage where Jesus is riding a horse. He traded his donkey in for a horse. And I want to read first. When you read about the life of Jesus, you find out when you read the Gospels, that he was very mobile. He didn't stay in one locale all the time. And when we read most of his journey, it seems as though much of it took place on foot. He would just simply walk and travel from town to town, sharing the good news, the new covenant news that he had to share with people. And on some occasions, as he was traveling, he might commandeer a boat to get, instead of having to walk all the way around the lake, sometimes he would commandeer a boat and make a short track to the other side. This is the only time we can read of in the Gospels where Jesus rode an animal. In Luke chapter 12, if you're open there now, it says in verse 12, the next day, what did I say? Man, I still got the disease. You pray for me, pray for me. Pray I get my clarity here. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So we see it's in all of the Gospels, but here is John. And the reason I picked John's rendition of it is because John, the author here of John, is the same author of Revelation. So John is used to seeing Jesus on a horse or on something similar to a horse. The question becomes, why did Jesus at this moment choose a donkey? We know from the backstory of all of this that Jesus handpicked this particular animal, this young unridden donkey, to serve as his way of entry into his last time of entering Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Why did he handpick this particular animal? Well, we just read one of the main reasons. In Zechariah 9:9, Scott referred to it earlier, it was prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous with and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." So in order to fulfill this prophetic word spoken of the Messiah, Jesus would have indeed needed to be riding a donkey. This fulfilled this particular prophetic word. But there's more. I don't know if you know this or not, but it was not unusual for a leader or king to ride a donkey. This wasn't the first time a king ever rode a donkey. In fact, you can go back into the Old Testament and find out that Abraham and his leadership of Israel, he rode a donkey. Moses, we are told, rode a donkey. Even King David, the one who is seen as Israel's greatest king ever, he rode a donkey. And if you go back to a passage in the Old Testament, you'll find out that when Solomon, David's son, rode to his coronation, he rode to it mounted on a donkey. So it's not like kings never rode a donkey before. I don't know about a donkey who had never been ridden before. That seems unique. But leaders and kings at times rode on donkeys because riding on a donkey spoke something to the people. You see, in order for you to understand the text here in Zechariah 9:9, it would be helpful to keep reading to 9:10. Because in 9:10 it says, this is God speaking now, I will take away the chariots. This is after it says, behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. God says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. When a leader or a king came in riding a donkey, he was symbolizing something. He was saying something to the people that might be interested in his leadership. In riding a donkey, Jesus was saying, I come to you in peace. When kings came on a horse, they came speaking war. Jesus came with a message, a humble message of peace. That is partly why the people were going crazy. You got to remember, these people had been under the suppression, the domination, the warring that was going on between Jews, between the Jews and the Romans. And now Jesus is coming to town and he's saying, I'm not coming to you to make more war. I'm coming to you bringing peace. They would have known that. When Jesus rode that donkey, he was speaking a message to them. Now, for our purposes of our series, I'd like you now to turn to Revelation chapter 19, because we get a much different picture of this same Jesus. He offered peace to those who would embrace him. They had an opportunity to embrace his kingdom. But there will come a time when Jesus will no longer be riding a donkey. He will be riding a horse. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John gets another vision of the Jesus he sees in Revelation. In Revelation 19:11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. We are coming now to the end of the end. And when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come making people subjects of his. You understand what that means? That means you have an opportunity to say yay, or you have an opportunity to say nay. He doesn't force himself upon you. He came riding a donkey. He came offering his kingdom. He came in peace. But when John sees him here in 19, he sees him not riding a donkey. The donkey season is over. It's over, Rover. It's come to an end. The opportunity to get in or stay out has come to a full stop. This time, John sees Jesus riding an instrument of war. He has come to make everyone bow before him. You know, I know people, I talk with people, as you know, all the time, and people get frustrated with other people. And I get frustrated, right? I mean, there's times when I wish I could make people do things. Right? And particularly, I wish I could make people believe. And put their trust in Christ. But that's not how it works. Jesus came riding a donkey. He offered people a choice. But John sees him here. The choice is over. In Revelation, we see Jesus riding a white horse. Now, horses throughout the Bible have always been, you can go back and read it yourself, they've always been associated with war, whether horses hooked up to the front of chariots or soldiers riding them with swords in their hands. Horses have been seen as an instrument of warfare. The color white that is mentioned to us here in Revelation, having to do with the horse to start with, is symbolic of victory. We're going to see in just a moment that as Jesus does what he does, this is like easy peasy. You know, it's like he just beats them. It's just over. It's over before it even gets started. As you read the description of the attire mentioned here, you will discover that it speaks of purity. What does that mean? It means there's nothing not right about him executing his justice and judgment here. Now, on this backdrop of things being pristine, of being totally white, we're told of only two things that stand out on that white, pure backdrop. Number one, you can read it right there in verse 14. It says that his robe was stained with blood. Now, just to be clear, this is not the blood of his, he hasn't even waged war yet. This is not the blood of his enemies. This is his own blood. His robe, his garment, is stained with blood. Not because he has exacted revenge on those who were against him, but because he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in order to offer his own blood for our redemption. We often sing that song, "The blood will never lose its power." On the backdrop was also something that John noticed. He said there was a name written on his thigh and on his body. It says the name was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, the Bible teaches us that the reason Jesus was given this name was because of the blood that was on his robe. You need to connect those two things together. Listen to how Paul said it here in Philippians chapter 2. He says, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's the blood, right? Then it says, because of the blood, because of the cross, it goes on to say, therefore, remember, when you see therefore, you look back to see what it's there for, right? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, to the glory of God the Father. The reason the name was there was because the blood was there. No blood, no name. Always make that connection. It tells us that not only was he clothed in purity, rode a white victorious horse, but that he had many crowns, not just one crown. John saw many crowns. We don't know whether they were stacked, whether they were, you know, maybe had a big brim, all crowns. We don't know. But he had many crowns. What this speaks to us about is that he is not just king over a nation, he is king over all nations. In verse 19, it tells us that the enemies of God came together to wage war on the white horse rider. But in verse 20, we're told there wasn't much of a fight. Because in verse 20, it says the beast was captured, you get the idea, immediately captured, and with it, the false prophet. It reminds me of the great buildup to a boxing match. Did you ever see one of those boxing matches? It's over before it even got started. It's all this this buildup. Does anybody know what the fastest knockout ever was? Mike Tyson, in 1982, against a guy by the name of, did I write his name down? Dan Cozad, C-O-Z-A-D, lasted 5 seconds. They both came out of their corners, came to the center ring. The guy went one way, Mike Tyson went the other way, threw a thing, boom, done. It's over. That's the picture that's painted for us here. After all the buildup, after all of the stuff that hyped it up, Jesus simply rides in and takes Satan captive. Most believe that at Christ's second coming, there will be a finality and a complete smackdown and knockout of Satan and his associates. It won't even be close. This portion of Revelations is describing the defeat of all of Christ's enemies, whether that was in reference to Rome long ago, whether it's about apostate Israel, or any seductive world system that seeks to seduce and persecute Christ and his church. Hallelujah. That's right. Hallelujah. Now, we turn to chapter 20 in Revelation. This is one of the most talked about chapters in all the book of Revelation. Up to this point, I have been sharing with you the different takes that various Christians have over the things that John has been seeing. The differences have revolved around time frames, geographical issues, and the meaning of various judgments, meaning the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all of chapters, I'll say 4 through 18 anyways, all of that deals with what typically is called the tribulation or the great tribulation. People see that all differently. Historicists see it one way. Preterists see it another way. Futurists see it another way. People from an idealistic background, they see it differently. But now we come to Revelations chapter 20 through 22. These chapters deal with the earthly rule and reign of Christ known as, you've heard it before, where's the word there? Millennium. The millennium. The millennium is a word used to convey 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. When it comes to this matter of Revelation, all of the distinctions I've been making to you between the various ways that people look at things, all of those kind of get washed to the side. Because here's why. You can have a historist or a preterist or a futurist point of view on and things related to the tribulation, but then when you come to this issue of the millennium, the reign of Christ, people who may be historists, they all see it different within themselves, and there's just a lot of variancy about how people see the rule and reign of Christ. We're not in heaven yet. We're talking about 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. Now, when it comes to that, there are three basic positions, right? So I'm going to tell them to you this morning. And rather than me trying to explain them, I'm just going to read to you the description from the book. Here we go. The first one, you can put it up there on the screen, is called premillennialism. All right? Millennium. Pre-millennium. Premillennialism. Okay, people who hold this view understand the 1,000 years to follow the return of Christ. Thus, they believe in a pre-millennial return of Christ or before the millennium. Among those who hold this view, there are two major varieties: the dispensational and the historic premillennialists. The principal point of departure between the two groups is that the former believe in a special status for the nation of Israel in the redemptive work of God in the end times, resulting in a restored millennial temple in Jerusalem, complete with Levitical priests and animal sacrifices, whereas the historic premillennialists see the church rather than ethnic Israel as prominent in the millennial period. Do you understand what I just said? So there are Christians, premillennialists, that see this part of Revelation that we're talking about, the 1,000-year reign, as happening just prior or at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what makes somebody a premillennialist. Among those, there are those who believe that Israel, the nation Israel, the people who live in that little piece of land over in the middle of the east, will be the central focus of what God does in that moment. Others, who are also premillennialists, believe that rather than historic Israel, it will be the church. Now, this has nothing to do with your salvation. It's simply how you understand this thing unfolding. You got it? No, you don't. But that's a nice try, anyways. All right, let me go on. We're still talking about premillennialism. Dispensationalists are also distinctive in holding that the church will be raptured out of the earth 7 years prior to the millennium taking place, whereas premillennialists see the rapture of the church as occurring simultaneously with the descent of Christ to earth at the establishment of the millennium order. All right, that was number one. Number two are called postmillennialists. Postmillennialists also find Revelation 20 a consummation of history in the 1,000-year reign of the saints, but they believe that Christ will accomplish this through the church's fulfilling of its gospel mission prior to his return. The 1,000 years of peace will be accomplished through no other agency than that which is already in the possession of the church, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. A postmillennialist would believe that the world will become Christianized either as the result of worldwide revival and mass conversions or through the imposition of Christian ideals by converted rulers and Christian governments, or both. Do you understand the difference? Again, it's how different people see this thousand-year reign of Christ. All right, then there's finally one other one, an amillennialist. This means there's no literal millennium. It takes its name from its denial that there will be a special golden age of literally 1,000 years, either before or after the return of Christ. Revelation 20 is understood symbolically or spiritually so that the reign of the saints depicts either the vindicated martyrs reigning from heaven in the present age or earthly believers achieving spiritual victory over personal sin during the same period. The time frame is seen to be the whole time frame between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Do you got it? Okay, but I thought I would share it with you anyways. All right, next. Regardless of how your take on this, how you may have heard yourself think, well, that's what I believe when I read one of those particular approaches. The one thing that you need to understand, and this is the good news, regardless of which position you take, what we need to apprehend is that Satan and his company are bound. Bound. In a lengthy period of time, Christ, with his kingdom, will rule and reign here, right here on earth. Somebody say amen. Amen. This is what our hearts all long for. This is why we get all jacked up about wanting people in political office, because they'll represent our values. Well, someday the real king will come and set up shop, and all of the things our hearts long for will come to fruition. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we're in chapter 20, John seems to indicate in what he saw that martyrs, particularly those who have been killed for the sake of the gospel, have been loyal even unto death, will play a significant role in Christ's reign during the millennium. They will be, as John heard it, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, here's the really fuzzy part about all of this. In verses 7 through 10, we are told that after this 1,000 years, whether literal or figurative, there will be a brief reprieve for Satan and his associates. He will direct his spiritual arsenal against God and those whom he loves. But again, according to verse 9, here it is, fire will come down from heaven and devour them. While there will be no question as to why they get this get-out-of-jail moment, there will be no doubt about their outcome. They, meaning Satan and his company, are thrown forever, it tells us, into the lake of fire. Yes. Now, I want to spend the remainder of my time talking to you about the last few verses of chapter 20. Actually, verses 11 through 15. We have what's described here and what most refer to as the great white throne judgment. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." It reminds us, we certainly have evidence of this throughout Scripture, it reminds us of something the author of Hebrews said in chapter 9, verse 27. He said this, "And just as each person is destined to die, after that comes judgment." I think we've all heard about this. I can remember my folks when I was growing up as a kid, kind of planning in me this idea that someday, you know, little Jeffy was going out to do whatever in the neighborhood, and mom and dad would say, you know, someday you're going to have to stand before God about that. Whatever you do when we're not around, you got to stand before God about that. There will be a tape, if you will, of our life played, and we will have to give an account. There will be a moment before God that you and I need to talk to him about such things. According to what we're reading here, this is the time when all men will have to stand before God and see. This is the first one. It's whether you're in or you're out. You have to see whether your name is in his book. It's called here in our chapter, it's called God's Book of Life. John said he saw a bunch of books, but then they opened one called the Book of Life. What's in there are those. Remember, all along in our series here, we've been talking about the mark of God on our life. We've been talking about whether his name is on our life. Whether his name is on the cover of our book will determine whether our name is in his book. Now, I want to talk to you about this book here for just in my closing remarks to you this morning. We're at the very end of the Bible. It starts in Genesis. We're clear at the end of Revelation, last book in the end of the Bible. And most of the time when people talk about the book of life or God's book, we think to ourselves, well, that's from Revelation. But I don't know if you are aware of this or not. It's actually talked about through the whole Bible. The book of life. The first time we're made aware that there is such a book is Moses in Exodus 32. I didn't know this. I learned something this week. No, I'm not kidding. It says, if you go there in Exodus 32, this is the scene where Moses had been up on the mountain, right? He comes down off of Mount Sinai and he comes to people partying. They're just going crazy, right? All kinds of debauchery and things like that going on. They had made an image, the gold and jewelry and stuff they had, and they made an image. And Moses is this heartbroken about this whole thing. And at one point, it says here in verse 31, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, do you know what Moses said? Then blot me out of your book. God said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go and lead the people to the place I've spoken, and my angel will be before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. So we see here in this passage the first reference to there being a book. But it's not the only one. I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 12. This is a prophetic word that Daniel had received. And it says here in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress that has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, and then it says, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. So again, I mentioned the book. If you go to these aren't the only times. If you go to the book of Malachi, there's this mention of God's scroll, God's remembrance book. Those who feared the Lord and honored his name. You may remember that Jesus himself, when he was working with his disciples, made reference to the book. There was an occasion where Jesus had anointed his followers, his disciples, and said, you're going to go out on a brief ministry run. And they go out and they begin to cast out demons and heal sick people. And they did the same things he did, right? And when they got back in Jesus' company, they were remarking to him about what an awesome outing they had. And even demons submitted to his name. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Do not rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So Jesus spoke of the book. He talked about the book. I thought it interesting that in Philippians 4, Paul was mentioning some people, some women and some others who helped him. So they were kind of working side by side with him for the sake of the gospel. And about them, he said this. He said, their names are written in the book of life. So there was something throughout the Bible that conveyed to people that God has a book in heaven. A book of life. Now, how did that come about? How did the origins, how did the thought, I mean, who woke up one day and said, "Oh, God must have a book"? Well, I'm going to start as close to the beginning as we can. It's what the Hebrews did on the Day of Atonement that saw whether their name was in the book or not in the book. For those of you who may not know, the Day of Atonement, which is first mentioned in Leviticus, was a day set aside by the people of Israel for purposes of prayer and fasting, and asked specifically praying that God would forgive them of their sins, any sins committed against him. And if they participated in that particular day, the way that their sins were forgiven was that a priest in the temple would take an animal, a sacrifice, and he would lay his hands on that animal, and by faith, their sins, the sins of Israel, were transferred to the animal. And when that occurred, when the priest accomplished that, this is what they said. There was a prayer that they prayed. And they said this: "Remember us unto life, O King, the delightness in life, and inscribe us in your book of life for thine sake, O God of life." That was one of the prayers that they would pray, that in the forgiveness of sin, people's names would be written in God's book. Forgiveness of sin, name in the book. No forgiveness of sin, no name in the book. You got it? Now, when the temple was destroyed, and essentially all of the customary rituals that they would go through no longer ceased, the leaders, rabbis, made a horrible mistake. This is what they said. Remember, there's no longer any practice of the substitute offering for our sins. That's over. That had finished. It was done. They weren't doing it anymore. And they made a grave mistake. Here is the mistake that they made. We're still living with it today. This is what they said. They said, essentially, since there is no scapegoat, no offering anymore for our sins, we're going to believe that works of charity are enough to get one's name written in the book. You got it? Do you understand what I just said? In other words, if you just do good stuff, your name will get written in the book. That's where people are still living today. If I just do enough good things, surely my name will be in the book. In fact, they went on to say this. This is in their I don't even know the name of the book. This is what it says. Literally, I quote, "Repentance and one's good works are equivalent to the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of the altar, and the offering of all sacrifices." So the idea is that if I just do something charitable, if I just do something good, it's the same as my sins being transferred to that substitute sacrifice, and my name will be written in the book. Is it any wonder why then, it makes more sense to me, why then that when John the Baptist came along and he saw Jesus, remember, they're not practicing the temple stuff like they used to. And he sees Jesus and he says, "Everybody, this is the one who is going to take away the sin of the world. Not my good works, not my charitable deeds, but this Jesus will be the one to take the sins on his back and take them away from us so that we can say, O God of life, who has blotted out my transgressions, please write my name in your book of life." Amen. The only way that you and I get our names written in the Lamb's book of life, the only way that we're qualified to have our names in that book, is by looking to Jesus as our means, as the one to take away our sin. Our names do not get written in the book through our good works or our charity. Think about that for a minute. If that were possible, why in the world did he even need to come? Well, what would be the point? Why, for sure, why would he need to die? Why? I mean, he could have came and gave us some great principles, some great ideas. You live like this, life will work out for you, right? But that's not the primary reason why he came to die. He came to die so that you and I could get our names written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the whole point. Our names are written there in that book as we would turn our lives towards him and see him as our only means of having our names in the book. The fact that the early followers of Christ saw him as the anointed one of God, the one able to take away their sins, that's the reason why Jesus says, "Be glad that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Not because they were great at casting out demons, but because they had embraced him for who he was. They needed their sins forgiven, and they looked to him as the one to do that. It's that simple. At the beginning of every new year, there was a saying that the Jews used to have with one another, and it wasn't Happy New Year. They would say to one another at the beginning of the new year, "May your name be inscribed in the book of life." That was their blessing over one another at the beginning of a new year. I think it'd be a great thing to resurrect. Instead of us saying Happy New Year to one another, maybe it'd be much better for us to bless each other and say, may your name be written in the book of life. This morning, I want to pray for us because what I'm not going into great depth telling you about is that those whose names were written in the book, say there it was, they open up the book, yep, there's his name right there. To those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the reason it's called that, Lamb's Book of Life. To those whose name, yep, I see you right here, you can proceed that way to heaven. Go that way. When you open up the book and the name's not in there, we go over this direction. You're headed the other way. You're headed in the same direction that God ended up sending Satan and his associates. Now, some people say, I hear people joke about this, and every time I hear this, my skin crawls, my heart is grieved. Because I know there's no one who likes the yuckiness of this world. Nobody does. But wherever God isn't, it's going to be 10 times worse than that. We are blanketed with the grace of God. Whether people see it or not, it's there. And if he wasn't where we are, we would be utterly, utterly consumed. So I want to pray for us this morning. If you'd stand with us. You know, I know there's people that have been around the church, and yet sometimes when I talk with people, it's like they're still not sure their name's in that book. And I just want to say to you again, it's not how much bad you've done, it's not how much good you've done. It's not a matter of karma. It's a matter of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have even the slightest doubt whether your name's in that book or not, right now, in the quietness of this moment, all you have to do is say, Lord, you are my means of forgiveness. You are the one to whom has been transferred upon all my sin. And I accept your offering as my means of getting my name in your book. If you have in your heart of hearts, if you have genuinely cried out to him about that, then I want to tell you this morning, you don't have to wonder whether your name is in the book or not. It's in there. It's in there. God has set it up this way. He has set it up that if our lives are in his hands and he's our leader and our guide, he's the one to whom we're looking to, not just once, but every day. Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm looking to you tomorrow. I'm looking to you the next day. I'm looking to you the next day. You know, if you don't realize it or not, every day we have stuff we need to be forgiven for. That's why Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. We need both those things. We need bread and forgiveness. Every day. If you're just coming back to the cross over and over and over again, say, Lord, my life is in your hands. Then your name is written in the book. It's in there. A book that got purchased when Jesus Christ, he purchased your ability to have that name, your name, in the book by what he did on the cross. Lord, this morning, our hearts are humbled by that. I thank you for the simplicity of that. it really removes all of our efforts and places them solely on your efforts. I'm saved by what you've done, not saved by what I've done. We thank you for that. Thank you for paying all the price, not just part of it. Thank you for covering all of our cost, not just a portion of it. It frees us up, Lord, not to try to win our salvation, but to love you every day and allowing our lives to bring you delight. We live for you. Lord, as we go forth in this week to come, as we celebrate the most amazing expression of love, as we then recognize your resurrection from the dead, and the fact that if you were resurrected, we're resurrected. As we wait through this week, Lord, may we be humbled by all of it, because you did it just for us. Just for your creation, Lord. You did it for us. Truly, to double back to where we started this morning, truly, you are worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. They've got it right in heaven. They've got it right. I don't know how good we got it down here or how right we got it, but we know they have it right in heaven by 24/7 giving you the worship and honor that you deserve. May we honor you this week, not just in our singing, not just in our praise, but with the way we live our lives, Lord. Help us to honor you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful week in Him. Lord be with you.